Well, as we head towards the central weekend in the Christian year, Good Friday and Easter Day, so many Londoners say, sorry, but this is the part of Christianity I just don't get. So often Londoners ask, well, these questions, why can't God just forgive? Why doesn't he just say, I forgive you? Why all the blood? Why all the gore? I mean, is it really all necessary? So they'll say, look, we have to get beyond that. We're modern people. And often in their minds, there is the idea of Jesus' sacrifice, his blood sacrifice, as part of the, it's seen as part of the fact that in ancient times, people had an idea of God or the gods as being vindictive and peevish divinities who needed to be placated by all sorts of sacrifices, even human sacrifices. So there was, for example, Agamemnon, the Greek king who was going off to the Trojan War, but the winds were against him. So what does he have to do? Well, he sacrifices his daughter to please and appease the gods. That's what he has to do. So Iphigenia is sacrificed, and then, of course, the gods are appeased, and they see he honors them, and they give him good winds. And it's pretty typical for people to say to me, or to be thinking, certainly at Christianity Explored, the course we're running on Wednesday as we discuss the cross, some will be thinking, look, when I hear about the cross, when I hear about Jesus, the lamb that was slain, it's terrible. It's so primitive. A.J. Eyre, the principal philosopher at Oxford in the 20th century, was disgusted by the cross. I mean, you know, people will say, well, look, what are you saying? What you're saying is this. The God of the Bible is one of those bloodthirsty gods that needs to be appeased by blood sacrifice. Surely we have to get beyond that. Surely we've got to get to, here's the phrase, to a God of love who doesn't need this sort of thing. But actually, what we have here in Matthew 26 is Jesus utterly repudiating all those primitive religions. All those religions have gods or a God who says, bring your sacrifice, make it costly, make it a daughter or a son, and if it's good enough, then I'll have favor on you. That's what those ancient religions were saying. Make it costly. If it's good enough, I'll have favor on you. But Jesus Christ comes to this Passover meal and says, take and eat, verse 26, this is my body. Verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And please note, there's no record of the lamb being sent around at this meal. There's no lamb on the table because the lamb was at the table. The Lamb of God. So at the start of John's Gospel, John looks at Jesus, John the Baptist. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now at this Passover, the lamb is at the table. He's saying, I'm God, but I don't come demanding a sacrifice. I come providing a sacrifice. I don't come demanding payment for sin. I come providing payment for sin. This is my body. This is my blood. And it's the complete opposite, I say again, of those primitive old faiths. And to those who say, as Easter comes, as we read Matthew's Passion, to those who say, I don't believe in this whole idea of sacrifice. I don't believe God needed something like that. And you'll see documentaries in the media saying this. I would respond, you don't have a God as loving as the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible says, I love you enough to die for you. This is my body. This is my blood. He says, I will let nothing stop me getting you home to the Father. So they say, I don't believe in a God who needs sacrifice for sin and atonement for sin. Well then, you have a God who didn't pay a thing to love you. That's the issue. What did your God do to love you? Whilst Jesus pays everything to love me, that's the issue. Well, let's just look now at the words Jesus speaks in this passage. They're amongst the most precious and well-known words to Christians all over the world. They're the words with which he instituted the Holy Communion, the Eucharist. But I wonder if you know their context. This longest chapter in Matthew basically splits into two halves. So Matthew 26, 1 to 35 is the betrayal and denial. 26, 36 to 75 is the arrest and trial. And just look what we've got in terms of shadow as we look down. Have a look down. 26, verse 4. They scheme to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. You don't think he knows about the real world? That's the shadow he lived under. Chapter 26, verse 14, there's Judas Iscariot. He goes to the chief priests. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? They counted out 30 pieces of silver. They were delighted. Other end of the passage we're looking at, chapter 26, verse 33, Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. So do you see the context in which Jesus speaks of bread and wine, of body and blood? He's surrounded by words of betrayal and denial. Peter boasting, Judas betraying. That is the backdrop. That's why he has to redeem the world. That is the sin that makes Jesus' death necessary. And I loved recently reading this comic. Well, it's an illustrated little book here. It's the exact text of Luke chapters 22 to 24 by Alex Webb Peplow, who was a member of the church family. And in it, he takes you through the betrayal, the denial, the cross, the wonder of Easter Day. But he wonderfully conveys the darkness. And I thoroughly recommend this to you for God children. I'm going to give it to some of my neighbors. If you're an adult and you no longer read comics, bully for you. But that's just great stuff. And made it so vivid. So please pick that up and give it away. Just to set the scene, let's have a look down, verses 17 to 19. Let's set the scene for this Passover. On the first day of the festival, unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So it's just before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That lasts a whole week. It's the most volatile week in the annual Jewish calendar. Jerusalem was always packed at Passover time. The Roman occupying forces would be on red alert because this was the time for terrorist activity. This is when terrorists could get the mob with them. The Jewish authorities would be trying to squash any perceived threat to the status quo, such as the one that happened a few days earlier when a prophet from Nazareth named Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, welcomed by cheering crowds, waving, do you remember, palm branches, potent symbols of Jewish nationalistic fervor. So where was Jesus now? Well, chapter 26, verse 6 tells us he's in Bethany, and the disciples are beginning to ask the question, as Passover approaches, well, will he be able to keep the feast with us? Can we keep the feast together with Jesus? Because there were rules about these things. You were supposed to eat the Passover meal only. Here are three things that you have to have. Within the walls of Jerusalem, using a lamb which had been ritually slaughtered in the temple. And in Mark's gospel, we learn that Jesus has already made arrangements in advance for this, for the 12 disciples to meet. Matthew just tells us, when we see verse 19, they prepared the Passover. And what preparation they had to do? They had to have bitter herbs in order to reflect the affliction of Hebrew slaves in Egypt. They had to buy fruit, apples, dates, nuts, pomegranates, and grind them all together to resemble the clay that the Israelites made bricks from. They had to make bricks without straw? Well, here's the memory of that. They had to bake bread that was unleavened. You needed to have water with salt to represent the tears shed in captivity. Salt water. And there was to be enough wine for four cups to be shared as the feast came out. And then there's a lamb that's got to be ritually slaughtered so the evening meal can take place. That's all the preparation. And then the room has to be got ready. It's a U-shaped square, so you can recline on the floor, rest on cushions, and the food would be brought to the middle. But here's the question. What's the significance of all this? Well, it's Passover. Do you see the word Passover comes again and again in the passage? Passover, verse 17. Passover, verse 18. Passover, verse 19. It's the annual festival of remembrance celebrating the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. It was when the Israelites remembered how God had delivered their ancestors out of slavery, from persecution and oppression. And it was about God's character, God's compassion, God's justice as he brought his people out of tyranny. So here are a couple of verses from Exodus chapter 2, just to explain what's going on with the character of God. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. That's the salt and the water. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So this is a feast that celebrates God's character. But of course, the Passover Jesus and his companions celebrated was about the memory of one particular moment recorded in Exodus chapter 12, the very night of the Exodus. So God comes to Moses and he says, I am going to give Egypt a mini preview of Judgment Day. You realize that's what Passover is about, don't you? That's how it starts. It's a mini preview of Judgment Day. God says, I've seen the tyranny, the enslaving of the Israelites. I hate evil and injustice. So we're going to scroll forward for one night, and I, the Lord, will bring down divine justice on human evil. And it's going to come down on Egypt. Now, if you read chapters 11, 12, 13 of Exodus, what does he say to Moses? When my justice comes down on human evil, only the Egyptians will be hit. You guys will be fine. No, he doesn't say that. That is not what God says, because God is a God of justice. He hates evil. All evil will be punished. So on that night, everything will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everything will be laid bare. If God's justice comes down for one night, it doesn't matter what race you belong to. It doesn't matter if you've tried hard to be good or not. Everybody is subject to justice, and so everybody is in danger. Nobody will be able to survive because everything will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Have you loved God with mind, soul, heart, and strength? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? You don't even know your neighbor's name. You don't know their name. They live next door. You think that's okay with God? No, there's justice for sins of commission and omission. And to say I recycle, I give to charity, I give blood, it's madness to say with the British, I'm a decent person. I live a decent life. And at the funeral, they say he never hurt a fly. You think that? It's going to shield you from God's justice. Justice is going to come down on everything. And so the Lord says to Moses, the only way your people will survive is if they kill a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Because when justice comes by, only if you're taking shelter under the blood of the lamb is there protection from God's judgment. Oh, please hear me this morning. Your race, your pedigree, your life, your performance, your morality, they'll do you no good at all. There's no hope there. The only way that you'll be safe is if you have faith in a substitute. And if you did, then death passed over you. Now, can I just say, when it comes to God's judgment and the fact that we must take shelter, the Church of England is very shy about this. But let me say, the Bible is not. The Bible's full of it. The great day of judgment is coming. The wages of sin is death. We are not safe. And the only place to take shelter is under the blood. And you have been warned. So on judgment day, you have been warned. I hate it when people withhold information from me. We're not withholding information from you. You've been warned. You must run to shelter in the light of Judgment Day. So that's the Feast of Passover. That's what Jesus' disciples are preparing to celebrate. And while the meal is in full swing, we read these words of Jesus. Can we look down? First, words about his betrayal, verses 21 to 25. So picture the scene. They're all reclining around the central table. The meal is getting underway. There's the buzz of conversation. And suddenly Jesus says those shocking words, and they were wonderfully brought out in the reading. Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. Can you imagine it? Those words ricocheting round the room. Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. One of you is a traitor. Can you imagine the shock, the sudden hush? Hush, what did he say? Did you hear what he said? What did he just say? Verse 22, they began to say, you don't mean me, Lord. Verse 23, yes, the person's here, sharing our meal, one of them. Verse 24, Jesus comments on the mystery of that. He says, the Son of Man, that means himself, will go just as it is written about him. In other words, his death will be as God had always planned it. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man, for it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. In other words, Jesus' death will be according to the will and purpose of God. But the one who would betray him would bear his own personal moral responsibility for what he did. And the next verse, verse 25, shows us that Jesus is not, that Judas is not some kind of puppet on a string. He's not being operated, being dangled and manipulated by God. Verse 25, staggering words. Do you see them? Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Can you almost hear the mockery, the sarcasm? This is the man who's already cut a deal in Matthew 26, verse 15. He's got the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. And Jesus answered in verse 25, you've said so. In other words, out of your mouth have you condemned yourself. Now, Jesus was host at the meal. He'd have been at the center cushion. And we know from John's gospel that John was on his right and Judas was on his left. So as Jesus set out the table arrangements, he said, Judas, sit next to me. Next to me. On my left. John on my right. Those were the seats of honor. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Mark chapter 10, they argue about who's going to sit in those sort of seats. And from what's happening here, we see Jesus reaching for Judas. He's put him at his side. He's giving him the opportunity to change, letting him know he, Jesus, knows about what to happen. He knows Judas's heart. And yet, even at this point, as Jesus leans across and has the quiet word, Judas refuses. He clutches the money in his pocket. He refuses the honor. He refuses the opportunity. He hardens his heart, gripping the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. And you know what's so pathetic here, so enraging? It's the fact that Judas thinks he's bluffing God. Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. There's almost a smirk on his face. And may I say, there are people like this in this church today. You're here today. You're turning up for church. You're tricking everyone. You're looking Christian, so you think. But you have hardened your heart in sin. And you're off to commit that sin today or this week to indulge in it. And you think you're bluffing God. Can I say you are not? And with Judas, it was a process, him and money. He starts by stealing from the common purse, John chapter 12. He ends up betraying Jesus. The sin grows and grows and grows. It's radioactive. It's like yeast. And Jesus, verse 21, when he says, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. He was asking all the disciples, all of us here today, to look at our hearts. And the heart of the betrayal was this. He says, one of you only serves me as long as it benefits you. You're only in church, you're only Christian as long as it benefits you. And you'll sell me out the moment your faith starts costing you. That, of course, was the devil's charge to God about his servant Job. Job only serves you because life's going well, because he's got sons and daughters, mansions. He won't when he loses it all. And of course, Job refutes that. But Judas serves Jesus to serve himself. He serves for money. He's using Jesus. And yet Jesus still puts him next to him, still honors him, still reaches out to him. And God does that to you today if you have the 30 pieces of silver on you and you're going off to do something wicked. Jesus reaches out to you and he knows. Stop. Repent. Which leads to words about Jesus' body and blood. This is what he would pay so Judas could embrace forgiveness. Verses 26 to 28. Let me read to you. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Do you know how rugby was invented? Did you know? A boy called William Webb Ellis was playing football at rugby school, which I should add is the place where Uncle John Stott, was educated. And one of his contemporaries later wrote that Webb Ellis, with a fine disregard for the rules of football, he first took the ball in his arms and ran with it, thus originating the distinctive feature of the rugby game. So from the old game of football is derived the new game of rugby. Well, Jesus here in the upper room, the night before he died, operates along similar lines. He suddenly, dramatically, from the old meal, introduces a new one. And you're thinking, how did he do that? How did he get rugby into a sermon on communion? But anyway, I had to do it, so there you go. Having started with the Passover, verses 17, 18, 19, he moves to the cross. He moves from God's saving activity in Egypt, and he says, "I'm the Passover. I'm the Exodus. I'm the deliverance you want." You know, at the old Passover, there was a longing to be free from sin, to be free from death. They said, "Yes, we're free from Egypt, but we're still in captivity." And Jesus says, "I'm the Passover." So this was a traditional Passover meal with a liturgy. Words were said, actions were done. And at one point, the host would break bread, the unleavened bread, and said, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate." But Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body." And the disciples would have gone, "What? What? This is your body? What about the bread of affliction? This is about you?" And it unmistakably means that he's going to be killed. You see, if he stays inside, he'll be safe. But you see, verse 30, he heads out to the Mount of Olives. He said that he heads out. He's going to die. To be killed, to have his body broken in sacrifice. And in eating the bread, the disciples would be sharing in the sacrifice, just as the Israelites did when they ate the Passover together. So Jesus is saying, "I'm the Passover, I'm the deliverance. And it's going to happen because my body will be given in death as a sacrifice for you." Can you imagine as Jesus walked out? Can you imagine as he walked into Jerusalem that day? Wherever he went, round Jerusalem, because the Passover meal was being celebrated, he would have heard people sharpening knives to kill the Passover lamb. And he would have known that he was going to the knife of the cross. As he heard those knives for the lamb, he knew the knife for him was coming. Well, the meal continues, and as they're trying to absorb those words about the bread, Jesus took a cup. Now, there were four cups of wine during the Passover, representing the four promises God had made to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 6. The third one was probably the one that Jesus took, which corresponds with the promise, "I will redeem you. I will buy you back. I will take you out of slavery. I'll pay the price." And as he says, and is meant to say the liturgy, "I'll redeem you," instead he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." The disciples would go, "What? What? His blood?" And the verses that he quotes there are Exodus 24, Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, Old Testament references, all about Jesus giving his life for us. A servant is going to come. He will suffer. He'll be poured out for us. "All we like sheep have gone astray, each has gone his own way, and the iniquity has been laid on him." That's it. Poured out through death so that life and forgiveness can come to others. The 30 pieces of silver in your pocket, you can be forgiven. He'll pay the price. Let his love bring you to repentance. Don't harden your heart. Can't you trust him to know what's best? Repent of your sin. He's died for you. Surely you can trust him to lead you. And you know, there are so many ways this could be applied, but I just want to say, real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. I mean, it goes all the way to family life. The baby cries in the night. It's you or your wife. Who's going to get up? Someone's got to sacrifice. Normally my wife, but anyway, there we go. A meal has to be made. A nappy has to be changed. Someone can have a sleep in the afternoon, the other one can't. It's substitutionary, even basic family life. You or your wife, you or your husband. And people leave marriages because they say, I'm not sacrificing anymore. But Jesus, he never left. He says, as he comes out and as he walks to the cross, he says, well, it's them or me, so I'll go to the cross. And if you follow him in loving others, as he calls us to do, to love our neighbours, can I say, loving a hurting person, loving a wounded person, loving a guilty person, loving a broken person, listening to somebody, someone who's in trouble, anybody who needs change, it is going to cost you. It's written into the universe. It's going to cost you in time, in money, in convenience, in emotion. You can't love them and bring them up without you going down. You can't do it without transfer. Somehow their troubles, their problems transfer to you. But if you don't get involved, they're going to drop through the floor. It's them or you, and that's why so many in London live sealed off lives. Because they know love costs and they're not prepared to have that. But as Christians, as we look at Jesus, who said on that Passover night, it's them or me, so I'm going to the cross, as he hears the knives sharpening through the city, we have to take the boundaries down. My blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And as I'm seeking to love, it's that identity. He died for me, the forgiveness of sins. It's that identity that holds me. And I know as I speak, there are many here who unrelentingly give their lives to others, pour their lives out. And I say to you, look again at the Master, at what he did for you, as you find strength to continue to serve and love and pour yourself out. And we thank God for you. Brother, sister, we thank God for you. Let's draw to a close. Lastly, as we finish, words about another banquet, verse 29. This is wonderful. Have a look at verse 29. Have you seen this verse before? We've had Jesus' betrayer. We've had his body and blood. Now the third B, another banquet, verse 29. Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It's interesting here, Jesus makes a vow. I won't drink again. And in ancient times, if you really wanted to get something done, you'd make that sort of vow. I won't drink again. You'd be saying, I'm going to do this or I'll die. You may remember, some of you, Acts 23, when people want to kill the Apostle Paul, they make a similar vow. They say, we'll kill him and we won't eat and drink until we've done it. And they fail. He escapes. But they're saying, let nothing stop me getting this, letting this happen. And Jesus here says, nothing will stop me getting you home to my Father. Nothing. Now, the Passover feast, as I said, had four cups. The fourth cup was linked to the promise at the end of Exodus 6, where God said, can we see Exodus 6, verse 7 coming up? I'll be your God, and I'll take you to myself to be my people. So he speaks of the intimate personal relationship between God and his people. And the Old Testament sometimes pictures that as a banquet in which God would feast with his people in peace and joy. So that seems to have been what happened at this point. Jesus declines the fourth cup. As he reinterprets Passover, he leaves the fourth cup full of wine on the table. And instead he says, don't worry, it'll keep until the day when we will be reunited. Tomorrow I leave you in death, but the day will come when we will be together in the kingdom of my Father, a day when there will be an end to oppression and suffering. There'll be no more tears or pain or death or sin. And Jesus says, as he leaves the cup on the table, let's look forward to that. And nothing will stop me getting it done. one of the Hobbit heroes in The Lord of the Rings is named Pippin. And there's a point in the epic when he's standing at the gate of a great fortress. But the gate is broken through by a demon king. And he knows that he and all the people inside are now going to die. And as he's trying to get his head round that, he suddenly hears a horn blowing in the distance. The cavalry's come. The King Rohan comes and he rides to his death, but he saves the city. And from then on, for the rest of his life, whenever Pippin hears a horn, whenever he hears it blow, he bursts into tears. He can't help himself. In whatever the context, he hears a horn and he weeps. Because the memory of that day, Rohan dying to save him, is such a living memory that he bursts into tears whenever he hears the horn. Brothers and sisters, the bread and the wine, they're the horn. They should cause us to burst into tears. We're forgiven. We can take shelter. Everything will be revealed and uncovered on that day, but we will not be judged because Jesus was judged in our place. And Jesus is saying, yes, remember that terrible day when I died to save you, when my blood was shed, when having ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, I was slain. But also remember that I am coming back, not on a donkey, but a white charger, Revelation 6, in triumph. And I will, verse 29, be with you. I'll be with you forever. It's a living memory. It's a horn. And it tells us we'll be with him forever. And it's all about his performance, not ours. And it causes us to weep. Let's pray. Well, a moment now. For those of you who have the proverbial 30 pieces of silver on you, and you're going to sin, and you're unrepentant, and you think you're bluffing God, brother, sister, repent. A moment to trust Jesus to lead you. A moment to say of his body and blood, it's for me. He died for me. Lord, cleanse me afresh and help me to fight this sin. And Father God, we ask that you would enable all of us not just to look back to the cross, but look forward to the banquet. And as we look forward, Lord, we pray our hearts would overflow with thanksgiving. Amen.